Or is she staying back? Okay. All right. Well, let's get going here. All right, let's get started. By the way, for those, are we recording now? Okay. For those on the internet, we had to have a special meeting about our whole virus situation, how we're going to handle things. So that's what we did. And then we're starting with this lesson where we left off last time. So here we go. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We're going to start at home base. Romans chapter 15. We're ready for verse 30. But as I've been doing, I want to back this up and just grab a hold of where Paul's talking about going to Jerusalem. Because the prayer that we're going to be eventually studying all has to do with the trip that he made to Jerusalem. And that takes place in Acts 21. So let's pick it up at verse 25. It says, "But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed." And then we're going to have a little sonship checkpoint here in verse 33. "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." All right, we'll stop right there. And before we get underway this morning, I'd like to ask Andrew, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. As you see, we've taken some time, as you noted, in the last several Bible classes, and because of being off for the quarantine, stay at home, all that kind of business, my intention was to try to make it so that we looked at something that was very important to the text that we're dealing with, but not move on in Romans until we were all back together face to face. So with that in mind, just a little bit to bring us back up to speed and to get shake out the cobwebs of what maybe last hour was all about and focus our attention. As you and I, as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, go through this first level of sonship edification, and we go through the what I call the formal education aspect of it, which begins really in Romans 12:3 and goes down through Romans 15:7, where you are taught these four major sonship decision-making skills of godly wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Beginning in Romans 15:8, you begin processing out of level one sonship education and edification and being prepared for the next level to begin. And so it's a very important part, a point at your life. It's also a very exciting part because you have accomplished a great deal by this time. But your Father knows better than you do what you're now going to be facing. And what you're going to be facing is some very serious opposition and resistance to you taking your sonship life and putting it into practice, to living out in the details of your life who God has made you to be in Christ and who now you have the doctrine and have the conformity to the image of Christ and carry that image with you wherever you go. The Father knows that you have been established by this point. Romans has those two great bookends. It begins with the word established. It ends with the word established. The E has fallen off. And you are now looked upon by your Father by the time you get to this point as firmly established. And now he's going to ensure that that foundation, established foundation now, is going to be able to have the superstructure of the remainder of your edification built upon it. And that especially is going to begin in Ephesians. With Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians will complete the entire building process. And so what you've got now is the Father going to say some things, teach you some things, and deal with some things from Romans chapter 8, or 15, verse 8, to the end of the book that makes sure that you are prepared to go on and get the rest of your sonship education and edification. And he's going to do it in two phases. The first one is Romans 15:8-16:16, and that is the information going to provide you with the ability to go on and get the rest of your establishment and your sonship education and edification, and move from that simple son to the young man status in your godly edifying. And then he's going to turn his attention more pointedly to the matters of the resistance that you're going to face in verse 17 of chapter 16. So we've gone through the godly thinking and we've gone through the godly living aspect. I just have this on the board. They occur in three parts. Just to give you an IQ, a cue for your eye to be able to remind yourself of the things that we have just been through. And one of the things that we have just been through most importantly is the fact that at the end of this, our Father comes along and gives us the matter that is going to be the very first round of the adversary, the satanic attack from the policy of evil. He's going to go right after this message that we've been proclaiming, that Paul is our apostle, that we do live in this new and distinct and different dispensation of Gentile grace today, that is something that is now going to come under attack. That is something that the vast majority of the time, and folks, this is something that's tough for me to deal with, and it's going to be, and it has been, and it's going to be tough for you to deal with. And that is that you get the most exciting information you've ever had in your life. You get information that makes the Word of God come alive, that finally, understanding God's Word rightly divided, that this was what he was doing in time past, this is what he's now doing today through in Romans, through Philemon with us, and he's going to finish that and continue and pick up with what he was doing with the nation of Israel. And we understand that the heavenly places is being reconciled now, not the earth. All of these things become so wonderfully meaningful to us. And the first thing you want to do is to tell somebody about it. You want to tell your loved ones, your family, your friends. You want to tell others about it. And then you're immediately met with rejection. You're crazy. You're nuts. You're in a cult. More and more, all kinds of things. Get used to it. You are going to be rejected far more than you are going to be accepted. And that message is going to come under attack. That's going to be the first round of the policy of evil. It's going to attack that message. And that's why in Romans 16, verse 17, Paul begins, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the what? The doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." And by the way, that's the first in a succession of things you're going to do that start with avoiding, and they end up more severe than that. What I'm after is that when it comes to our Heavenly Father understanding that's what you're going to be facing, he has provided for us one of the most amazing things in Romans chapter 15, verse 16 through 29. He provides us with eight, to use the word validating, is not even good enough. They are sanctifying of all things. They are sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost that do validate the reality and truth of the great dispensational change that God has made, and that there is a new administration of it. It's not Peter, James, and John. It's Paul. And we have just gone through eight of these things. This is one of the most rich areas of God's Word to be able to settle the matter. Has God really brought in a new dispensation? Are we really in a new dispensation? Are we spiritual Israelites? We're not spiritual Israel. We're not helping Israel out. We're not carrying Israel's water or baton. We're not doing anything. God's not even dealing with Israel today. He set aside that program. He's now dealing with something entirely different. He's not even concerned about his establishing his kingdom here on earth right now. He will, and he's going to pick back up being concerned about it. But right now he's concerned about the heavenly realm and repossessing the heavenly realm and reconciling it back to himself. And he's got this new entity that he's creating called the church, the body of Christ, and he's going to utilize that body to be able to one day liberate the creature from the bondage of corruption that it's in, to deliver that creature from its bondage of corruption and replace all of those entities that are out there now of the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions with the body of Christ itself. You're getting prepared for that. This is reality of that. This is proof of that. This is the sanctifying of God, the Holy Ghost, that he really is doing this. All right? Once you start to get to the end, near the end of that, as we have finished that, the very next thing we're going to do is we're going to begin looking at the godly labor aspect that begins in verse 30 of Romans 15, and Paul turns his attention to a prayer. And as I said, we went up and we looked at, sometimes my pen works, sometimes I have to do this. Beginning here in verse 25 and down, that's where we were looking, where Paul talks about some of the validating works, some of the sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost to validate the reality of this, was Paul going to Jerusalem. There weren't supposed to be poor remnant saints in Jerusalem if God's program with Israel was going on. It's one of the things I always want to ask people who reject this doctrine, and they say, well, I believe the whole Bible is for me, about me, and to me, and I stand on the words of Jesus. And I say, okay, so you obviously own nothing. Right? You've sold every possession you've got. You don't have a house. You don't have land. You don't have a car. You have nothing. You've sold everything you've got. Well, no. That's what Jesus said. That's why you had poor saints in Jerusalem. They were getting ready for the wrath of God to hit. So Paul graciously, lovingly, has taken up a collection for them and is going back to relieve their poverty because God has changed the program. And that caused us to pause for a little bit before we get to dealing with that prayer and talk a little bit about the kind of suffering Paul went through when he was in Jerusalem, because it did not go well for him. If we went back and read the 21st chapter of Acts, you'll find out that he was nearly killed there. So what I wanted to deal with was some of the things that you and I are going to be facing when we come to the end of Romans 16. We're going to cross a line. You're going to actually begin to be qualified to undergo not just the sufferings of this present time, but the sufferings of Christ themselves. And what I wanted to do before we moved on in this was to show you an example of that. And so to do that, we went back and we looked at where our Father prepares us to go through these kinds of sufferings in Romans chapter 8. And you'll remember that when we were there, we went through, I'll just let these suffice for now, that fifth of the five probing questions there, who shall separate us from the love of Christ in verse 35? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? All of these things are said back to Romans 28, 29, and 30. But that who is this who here? Who is that who? Who? I didn't hear it. The adversary. That's Satan himself. There's three who questions. The first two are you, but this who is Satan himself. And this is exactly what he wants to do, is separate you from the love of Christ. And the love of Christ is not Christ's love for you or your love, your loving of him. That's already been settled back in Romans 5. You know that he loves you and will never stop loving you. And that has to mean something else, and it does. And if you pay attention to the context, you'll find out it's kind of like saying the love of Christ's life. What's the love of his life? The love of his life is his own sonship life being lived out successfully. And you can be separated from that. The adversary knows he can separate you from the love of your life. There is a particular weapon that he has that is designed to attack love specifically. Do you know what it is? Fear. Fear is one of the quickest things to destroy love and to begin to put a wedge and separate that love. And there are a list of things here that we have described as the seven separation tactics that he's going to employ. Oops, I hit the wrong number here. The seven separation tactics go from mild tribulation all the way to the most severe sword, that's death. Paul experienced all of these. And so what we have been doing is looking at those. We went through and reviewed those separation tactics. But more importantly, we reviewed the godly remedy of those separation tactics, which is given in Romans 8, 36, and 37. And there are three different aspects. It's a threefold remedy for thy sake. I'm not going to review all that. But those are the things that when you're in a position and going through those seven tactics is designed to get out of your mind and into your soul, to start making you feel some things and get your soul and your spirit to go at one another and feel what that's like. When you're in desperation and the spirit is crying, or the soul is crying out to the spirit, give me some information. And the spirit says, I don't have any information. And the soul says, well, now we can start panicking. And that's what happens. When you run out of information, that's when you panic. And so the Father is designed to give you a remedy, and he gives you the remedy beforehand. It's not like the United States. It's not like COVID-19, where we just wait around and get hit with something, and the government says, well, we have to invent some kind of a remedy. God has already put the remedies in the curriculum before you ever need them. And you get them when you need them. And he gives you a threefold remedy. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. For thy sake. The word, little word sake. Remember, we went over that. I don't have time to go back over it. The second fold in all these things. Not out of them. I'm not praying to get out of something. In them. We are more than conquerors. And that more than conqueror concept is one of the remedies that starts to bring relief to your troubled mind, relief to your spirit, and starts to bring tranquility back and soberness of mind back. And more than conquer isn't just that I can sustain it, I can endure it, but I can actually use it. This is usable. Can you imagine? Can you imagine shooting at somebody and then grabbing the bullet in midair and saying, this is useful to me? Every one of the wiles of the adversary that comes your way, your Father has so thought out this curriculum and so thought out his word so that even those things can work together with this curriculum for your good. They can benefit you and accelerate your actual spiritual life, your edification. That's being more than a conqueror, not just simply conquering it, but using what the adversary throws your way to be able to actually benefit you. And how that must twist his shorts up. And those last five words, through him that loved us, that's the godly remedy for those seven separation tactics. And we went back and reviewed all of those. I taught them in much more detail than we reviewed them. But what I wanted to begin doing then was taking an illustration of going under the sufferings of Christ, and specifically wanting to get over to 2 Corinthians. So if you'll come over to 2 Corinthians with me once again, that's where we're going to pick up this morning. 2 Corinthians. And as I've said before, it's not something that you need to feel bashful about, or like you're going to be arrogant or proud if you think such thoughts. If you've gone through the doctrine from Romans 1:1 all the way through 15:29, you now are in a position where you are getting ready to undergo have the privilege of undergoing the sufferings of Christ. These are not the sufferings of this present world, this present time. These are the sufferings of Christ. And the sufferings of Christ is suffering for no other reason than you taking your position, as we have showed you before. If I can find, I always look at my cheat sheet because my numbers change from time to time. Let me see where. The idea is to take who God has made you to be in Christ positionally and put that into practice in all the details of your life. This is why you're going to suffer for Christ. Suffering for Christ is not COVID-19. Suffering for Christ is when you have tribulation. He's going to use those seven tactics, right? That's his tactics. Those are not the sufferings of Christ. Those are his tactics to try to separate you from the love of Christ. And he will begin with tribulation, trouble, things that bother you. Then he will move on to distress. He's trying to intimidate you, to create fear, to create inner turmoil, to get you to have a life that's so unpleasant that you'll say, I could have a much easier life if I just stayed away from this book, and separate you from the love of Christ. When you take all that God has made you to be in Christ, and by the means of taking that from position to practice, using the Word of God itself, especially our curriculum of Romans through Philemon, the benefits of the New Testament, as you take who God has made you to be and utilize prayer, prayer is going to access a magnificent supply. And unlike, waiting until you get sick to try to figure out what the remedy is, your Father has already given you an enormous supply. And when you become like Father, like Son, in the privacy of your life, in your public life, your family life, your parental life, your home life, and on and on and on through these things, that's when you really come up on the adversary's radar, and that's when you start. There's something that we haven't covered yet, we will cover. There is some effect that has, not only on in this life, but it has in the eyes of the angels in the heavenly realm, and the adversary knows that, and that's why you become one who he wants to attack. He's not after you just because you're a Christian. He's after you because you are beginning to make an impact in his realm. And that's what Ephesians is going to just explode in your thinking about, of how that's really being done. So it's not an aw shucks thing. It's not you shouldn't be bashful about it. You shouldn't be arrogant about it either, because you certainly are not fully edified yet. But you should be able to, with some honesty of heart, be able to realize that these are things that you're going to undergo. And as I've said before, far from public opinion, the book of the Bible that's written to you about Christian suffering is not Job. Job is a picture of the remnant of Israel. Job isn't about you. So don't think that Satan's going to come and get you to be, have scales from the top of your head and you're going to scratch your scales and your scabs and everything. That's not for you. The book of the Bible for Christian suffering today is 2 Corinthians, and that's what 2 Corinthians is all about, the sufferings of Christ. And so one of the things that we have been wanting to do is look here at an example, and the example I'm after is actually in 2 Corinthians 2, but to pick this up where we left off, we've been talking about how the book of 2 Corinthians deals with these matters in a way that we've come to understand and appreciate, and one particular matter that I'm after. So let's look at verse 3. You should be in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Pick it up at verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us all in our tribulation, that we may be... By the way, that's... See how he's talking about one of the tactics? That's a tactic. That's not a suffering of Christ. That's a tactic the adversary uses. In all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as, now he actually names them, the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And by the way, when you go through 2 Corinthians, there's an exact number of the sufferings of Christ. And he's going to enumerate all of them. So by the time you end 2 Corinthians, you'll know what every one of the sufferings of Christ is that you could go through. Verse 6, and whether we be afflicted is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings. Notice that, far different from most Christian prayer today. Oh, dear God, I hurt, get me out of this. Which is about all that prayer is about. I'm in trouble, my friend's in trouble, my family's in trouble, get us out of it, get us out, get us out, get us out. Paul is in. He says, it's effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation. Well, we've been working on this little passage because it's very important that we understand there is a biblical difference between comfort and consolation. And this is tied into Romans because one of the very first titles our Father gives himself as you end the book of Romans is the God of patience and consolation. And as we have seen before, and we'll let this suffice for now, let's just do this. We'll cut to the chase. You'll notice that you've got all of these different words that are used here. You got comfort, 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 comfort. You've got consolation used four. You've got comfort in some form six times. You've got consolation four times. And if you don't have a King James Bible, you probably don't see that. But the translators understood there's a difference between the word comfort and the word consolation. Both of those words are really, really, really close in meaning. It's funny. You would laugh. I would cry. But it's when you look at the dictionaries use the other word to define them. You know what that means? That means, oh, I got to do a ton of work. Because obviously the King James translators saw something different. To say in one time comfort and in another time console or consolation. They saw something different. So I had to really dig to figure this one out. I wouldn't have had to dug if I had lived 100 years ago or 200 years ago. I would have known because my teachers actually taught the English language. So I had to consult. I got this information out of a synonym dictionary from 1882. Comfort, consolation, both of them mean the strengthening and relieving of a troubled, distressed mind. Your mind is your human spirit, which becomes troubled and distressed and stressed out. And comfort and consolation both have that in common. But there is a shade of meaning difference. And it's all the difference in the world when it comes to this passage. The shade of meaning difference is this. When you're talking about comfort, the focus of the comfort is always upon the supply. The supply. Just as we saw when that book I mentioned, Charles Smith's Synonyms Discriminated from 1882, he says comfort is a state of quiet enjoyment flowing from a sense of complete supply of every want. And supply is a Pauline word. Supply is a big, big thing to a son or a daughter. Comfort is the focus on the supply, the supply, the supply. Consolation is a little bit different. Consolation also has the supply in view, but consolation is always enduring the suffering with the supply. One focuses upon the supply itself. The other one upon the endurance, the actual labor and endurance of the suffering you're in, but with the supply. This one doesn't have the, it's not that one is better or worse. Sometimes comfort is just simply dealing with the supply. Consolation is dealing with somebody about having to go through a prolonged period of time of enduring a particular suffering with the supply, and so you have the encouragement to keep on going with that supply. You see that little shade of meaning difference? It's a big thing. Now, as I say, we got a lot of help from Charles Smith and his synonym dictionary, George Crabb and his synonym dictionary. It's actually the Word of God itself. It's the Word of God itself that teaches you the exact same thing. You really didn't need them. You just needed the Word of God itself. In Romans doctrine, your Heavenly Father has taught you exactly how and by what means. And that was one of the things we were trying to ask and answer the question. How do I do this, Paul? You know, if God's the God of all comfort, God of all comfort, okay, He strengthens my troubled mind and relieves my troubled mind. But how? He doesn't tell you how in 2 Corinthians 1. How does He do it? He comforts me in all my tribulation. How? As the sufferings Christ abound in me, as so my consolation abounds in Christ. How? Is it just by autopilot? Is it by just some kind of salient, spectacular, supernatural power that I suddenly become relieved? Does it just fall on me? Like the Holy Ghost just fell on me, you know. I always wondered how heavy the Holy Ghost feels to somebody. Is it mysterious or miraculous? Do I need to give evidence of speaking in tongues? How does this work? That's what I want to know. How and why? Well, God's Word tells you exactly how. He's taught you in Romans doctrine how and by what means your troubled, distressed mind and your human spirit is going to be comforted and consoled. He's already taught you what the supply is. That's what I want to do. I know we've talked about this, but I want to flesh this out more. Put a little more meat on the bones as to our supply. He's taught you what the supply is long before he ever comes along and gives you actually the term supply, which means God has already taught you what the supply is before He uses the term. That's something you get real familiar with about the way your Heavenly Father teaches you. He'll teach you a whole bunch of things, and then He'll come along and He'll say, you can call it that. That's just a technique He has and has employed all through His Word. You can already define it, what our supply is. You can describe what our supply is, and you should be able to put your finger right on what the supply is so that you're not left wandering around or in the toolies, which nobody wants to be in the toolies, or lost in the woods somewhere. Let's look at how our Father describes it to us, okay? Come over to Romans chapter 1. You're never left in a lurch. Romans chapter 1. Now, I will grant you this. Your Father will teach it to you very generally at first, and then He'll get real specific as He goes on. But from the very beginning of Romans, you know, you start getting taught what your supply is. And that's what we're after. Comfort and consolation all go to that issue of our supply. One of them looks at the supply itself, comfort, consolation, enduring suffering with the supply, but they're both driven by the supply. And I'm telling you right now, if you're going to experience any kind of mental trouble, and mental trouble is something Christians experience, it's that what the adversary has designed one of his greatest separation tactics to be your mind, to attack your mind through tribulation, through trouble, something that's bothering you, some stress that you just can't get shed of. And I'm telling you, the Word of God itself is the greatest reliever of stress there is. There's no medication you can take that beats it. The problem is most Christians have no clue what their supply is. God made you aware of it at the very beginning of the book. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says that I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. And he's not talking about tongues, healing, prophecy, word of knowledge, any of those things. That's a small case S spiritual gift. There is a gift that he's going to be giving them and imparting to them that is going to affect their mind, their human spirit. To the end that you may be established. Established is different than established. Established is the foundation. Nothing can be established until it's first of all established. And that's what Romans does. It is the foundational doctrine for your sonship establishment. Go on, he says, that is that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. You know what your father's teaching you there? That's your supply. Right there, the supply has some spiritual gift to it. The supply is going to be something that is graciously given to me. That's the gift. It's grace. Something that's going to happen by grace through faith that is going to fortify my human spirit. And it has mutual faith. Mutual faith. It has some particular doctrine that's to be believed to it. There's a little more definition there than you might think. He's telling you, son, you're going to have a supply from me. It's going to supply the most needful part of you, your human spirit. It's going to be given to you by grace, and it's going to be my word, my doctrine. It's going to be a mutual faith. It's going to be something I tell you that you're going to have to believe. And nothing around you is going to indicate to you that you're right. Nothing in your environment, nobody around you will indicate that I'm right. The only thing that'll tell you that I'm right is the word on the page of this book. And you know that's the relationship your Heavenly Father wants to have and has had with you from the very beginning. So we know that our godly comfort and consolation, supply remedy, the supply remedy for our comfort and consolation is found only in the Word of God itself. We know that from the beginning of Romans, the curriculum for our sonship education and edification. Well, that's also backed up by the time you get to Romans chapter 15. Come over to Romans chapter 15. As you go through the book of Romans, you'll find that God is faithfully doing exactly what he said in chapter 1. He is faithfully imparting through the Apostle Paul a spiritual gift to you that has to do with your inner human spirit. And all of the ins and outs and intricacies of that as you go through your justified position in Christ and all of its results, your sanctified position in Christ and all of its results, as he teaches you then the doctrine that he promised to give you at the beginning in chapter 1, he comes now to the end of that formal education phase, and he is going to now begin to give you a series of three fatherly titles. And those three fatherly titles are features, godly features, and godly characteristics at the completion of level one sonship edification that are given special attention. They're not the only features and characteristics of God, but they are singled out, to use that phrase. They are spotlighted. And there's three titles that God gives himself as you close Romans. And he calls himself, they're all identifiable as the God of. And just as you should, and by this time, you should be able to see your Heavenly Father and say, "You, that's exactly what you are to me. You are the God of these things. That's what you are. Your word has taught me that. Experience with that word over time has taught me that. And I fully believe and trust that's exactly what you are." And your Father looks down at you and he says, "And are you that to me? Because you're supposed to be like me, daughter, like father, like daughter, like father, like son." And the Father should look at you and say, "Son, that's exactly what you are to me. You're a son of these things." And the first of those is the God of patience and consolation. And those two go together. That's where we first learn. Look at Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience, and look what he says, comfort, right? Of the Scriptures might have hope. Comfort of the what? The Scriptures might have hope. And then he says, now, the God of patience, and look, he changes. It's not comfort, the God of consolation. The God of patience and consolation, and those go together. They have to go together. Every one of these fatherly titles is preparing you to face the adversary's policy of evil. You're going to have it. Let me put it to you in another way. Every one of these is getting you prepared to face suffering. The sufferings of Christ. And if you're going to face the sufferings of Christ, your Father has got to be to you a God of patience and consolation. He's got to be a God of patience. Patience is enduring suffering or trouble without discontent or complaint. Remember back in Romans 8, you learned something about Jesus Christ himself? We are joint heirs together with him, if so be that we suffer together with him. He's suffering now too. Not in a physical way. That physical suffering's over. But he endures. Your Father suffers through this dispensation. Can you imagine the shape the body of Christ is in today and not suffering about it? Do you see the political pressure to make all churches now a voice of the government in this country? That you are a bad pastor if you're not talking about COVID-19 and if you're not talking about Black Lives Matter, you're a bad pastor? Do you think the day will come when we have a monitor in this church from the government? Don't think it could happen? That's when we'll be doing like David. We'll be meeting in the cave of Adullam. Enduring suffering or trouble without discontent. Your Father doesn't complain, and he's not discontented at all. Why? Because he's using the same supply he's giving you. Consolation. Consolation is laboring and enduring suffering with the supply. And if you think about it and spend time on it, you'll see how those two have to go together. They can't be taken one at a time. They have to go together. Patience and consolation. Enduring that suffering without discontent or complaint. There is a matter of witness and testimony before the angels that's involved in that, as we will see later on. And consolation, laboring and enduring the suffering with the supply. And the one that we just went through back down in Romans chapter 15 and verse 13 is the second fatherly title. Now the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. You're going to need that. You're going to need him to be the God of hope. Hope is not the hope that I hope they come up with a cure for this. That's not that hope. Elpis in the Greek is absolute, unwavering, without a shadow of a doubt, confidence. It's confidence, absolute confidence in a promised good and beneficial outcome and or salvation. What did he say over there in 2 Corinthians? Chapter 1. I should have put my ribbon there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. That's hope. And then we're going to get a third one. We haven't got to it yet. But we're going to get the God of peace coming up, and that'll be the third one. And you're going to need that. These are three major titles of your Heavenly Father that specifically could get special attention as you end the book of Romans, to be a way for you to check that curriculum has worked effectually in your life, because you actually see your Father just that way, and he can see you as his daughter and son just that way. Now, You're ready to go. So when he says there we looked at chapter 15 and verse 4. And by the way, that's you can do that on your own. I'm looking at the time I've got left, and are you in chapter 15 there? Look at verse 4 again, where he says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Just plug and play that. It's not just any old comfort that he's after there. It's comfort of the Scriptures. And the context is slightly different here than we looked at back in Romans 1. But our Father is still dropping those thoughts and understanding and appreciation into our mind of that supply nonetheless. The supply. And what I'm after here is that if you're going to go through and endure the sufferings of Christ as a son or daughter, you need to make yourself very well acquainted with your Father's supply. That issue of supply should be a huge thing to you, because you're going to need it. That's one of the reasons why that supply is going to be so critically important to you. And since the actual sufferings of Christ don't begin for us until we end the book of Romans, as we undergo those sufferings of Christ, and how long are you going to go under them? Through the remainder of your life here on earth as a son, it's only natural to find that term supply. I would not expect the word supply to come up in Romans, but I would expect it to come up in the advanced epistles, in level 2 sonship edification. And when you encounter that word supply for the first time, you're not shocked by it. You're not taken back by it. What in the world? You're not puzzled by it. What is he talking about when he talks about supply? Why? Because you already know what it is. Your Father's already taught you. You know what's interesting? In the Bible, I'm talking about the King James, in your Bible, the word supply, and it occurs in two forms: supply, supplied, past tense, and supplieth. The word supply is strictly found in Paul's epistles. It's not found one time anywhere else in the Bible. It's a Pauline word. And as you read on out in books like Ephesians and Philippians, and you look at the times where the context deals with those saints and the success they were having as they endured the sufferings of Christ, it's there that you'll find God confronting you with this word supply. That is, it used in this sense. The word supply can and is used in another sense, like all words are. So I'm not saying it's pigeonholed into just one sense only. But even though those words comfort and consolation are not used in the supply passages that we'll look at, it's understood that's exactly what those saints are going to get from that supply. It's understood they're going to get comfort. It's understood that they're going to need that supply to be able to endure the sufferings. They're going to get consolation. The point is, you must, and you're expected by your Father as you end this book of Romans, you must connect the issue of comfort and consolation with supply. That has got to become a big, big deal to you. And you're expected to make that very connection. Come over to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at this. Look at just a couple of things here before we close. I'm not going to get where I wanted to be. Ephesians chapter 4. This is where Paul enumerates what God did do as this dispensation of grace opened up. You see that reflected on our timeline chart here pretty nicely. During Israel's diminishing right here, I've got it on the board in this little section right here that's highly exaggerated, but at the very opening of this dispensation of grace, there was a time period before the excellency of the more excellent way came in, the complete, inerrant and infallible, the completed Word of God came in, that God gave spiritual gifts. He uses it in past tense. He's not doing that now. And he enumerates some of these things with Paul through Paul to the Ephesians. Pick it up at verse 11. Chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity," as he says here, "the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man." Again, this is building upon Romans doctrine and what we're going to encounter in level 2. "Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." You see how all that builds off of the first phrase that God gave you when he said to conform you to the image of his dear Son? Now Paul's expanding on that. Verse 14, "that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love," which is a magnificent thing. Without going into any detail there, all I'm after is that you see there's the word supplying coming up. It doesn't come up in Romans doctrine. It comes up in a passage of Ephesians that really focuses our attention upon the fact that this edifying process is going to be a joint effort. And there's going to be a supply that comes from those joints. There's a supply that can be tapped into. Now, it may be fuzzy about the details of all of that right now. I'm just pointing it out to show you right now that God identifies that as a part of your supply. And when he uses the word supply, you're not supposed to scratch your head and wonder, what is he talking about? Well, let's identify this just a little more specifically as he goes on and what that supply actually is. What does it consist of? Well, come over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. This is a great section. Philippians chapter 1. So you get Ephesians doctrine, then Philippians and Colossians are going to be kind of like the commentaries back onto Philippians or onto Ephesians. The Philippians is going to address some problems that the Philippian saints were having. Paul's going to deal with that. Colossians will deal with some more of that. But once you get Ephesians doctrine down, now the Philippians are really undergoing the sufferings of Christ in earnest. And I want you to see how Paul addresses them. Begin there in chapter 1 and pick it up at verse 15. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill." In other words, Paul's message was not so well received all the time. Most of the time, the way Paul's message got out was by people bad-mouthing it. But it still got out. They didn't just keep their mouth shut. "The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add afflictions to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Why? For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." The only reason Paul would need salvation is because he is suffering. I was hoping you'd say it. "Through your prayer." Oh, there's what. Now that highlights something. Paul's got a prayer coming up in Romans 15. Watch this again. "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." That's it. The supply of the, is that large or small case? Large case S. So who is that talking about? Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. When you were first taught and told about your status as a son, how did your father put it to you? That you are led of the Spirit, you have received the spirit of adoption. Is that small or large case S? Large case. Look back. Look. Make sure. This is critical. Make sure. Romans 8:15. Romans 8:15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the large case S spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Paul comes along here in Philippians and says, I know this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the large case S spirit of Jesus Christ. Every bit of you as a son and daughter being edified properly by your heavenly Father has been step by step and foot by foot and yard by yard the basis of the Spirit of God leading you through the Word of God. It is a paper trail. The leading of the Spirit is not standing in line at Walmart and feeling like God is pushing you over to talk to this person. And where will the Spirit take me next? You want to get 6 feet apart from people? Start doing that. You'll social distance like crazy. The Holy Spirit's leading is through the Word. It's a paper trail that He is going to take you through. And when Paul gets to this point, he is drawing upon the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul had to operate on the same thing you've got to operate on, folks. That's why old Keith Blades was right when he said, yeah, he said, you could hold the crucifix up to Satan today and he'd look at it and go, pfft. But if you took Romans through Philemon and ripped them out of your Bible and rolled them up in your hand and shook them in his face, he'd fall to his knees and quiver and quake. Because he knows what that doctrine can do. That can transform you. That can make you. You know what this Bible right here in my hand is? It's not the original. It's not the original. It doesn't need to be. It's a faithful copy. Jesus, John called him the what? Capital W Word. You know what Jesus was? A faithful copy of a faithful copy. God put this above his name. Jesus becomes a faithful copy of the faith. You know what you become? A faithful copy of the faithful copy of the faithful copy. You're a third generation faithful copy. That's amazing. I don't need the Powerball numbers. I already hit it. I don't need that because what I've got a supply. That supply is more valuable than all the gold and silver and precious stones this world will ever know. The supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That takes you doctrinally back, man. You think about minding the things of the Spirit. Walking after the Spirit, being spiritually minded, led by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, all those things we went through back there in Romans chapter 8. The three most important chapters of the entire Bible and the three most important chapters to any believer's life is going to be Romans 6, 7, and 8. And almost every problem you'll ever hear some Christian have, you'll be able to trace it to Romans 6, 7, or 8, unless it's a justification problem, and then Romans 5, 3, 4, and 5. Well, we're out of time, but let's at least cover the other passage. Come over to, you're in Philippians, just flip over to chapter 4. I was going to get to, I've got a list of things that I just jotted down that can fit into that supply. But between now and next time, think about that. Because I want to enumerate some of those things. Your supply, our supply started off by being understood to be kind of paltry. By the time we got to the end of Romans, that thing is huge. Look at Paul dealing with it again in chapter 4, verse 11. Now these folks at Corinth or at Philippi, they were suffering. Some of these people were being put to death. They were going from tribulation all the way to the sword in those seven separation tactics and the sufferings of Christ that they went through. And in light of that, look how Paul writes to them. Verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." You know what that is? That's patience. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. He's got godly love and charity operating with him, all seven of those major features. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desired a gift, but I desired the fruit that may abound to your account. You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about them engaging in some godly labor that he knows if they will take it up and engage in it, it is going to abound to their account at the judgment seat of Christ, and as they are rewarded in the heavenly realm in those positions that they are going to glorify God in. Verse 18, "But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to the riches of his glory by Christ Jesus." Now there's two verses there that are very, very familiar and popular verses. Verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, which I have seen blasphemed in more ways than you can possibly imagine." You ever hear a power team? Church power teams? I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. There's a great video out. I can't remember what it is. It's a little kid, and he starts quoting that, and he's got this stick, and he's trying to break it, and he can't break it, and he keeps quoting this verse, and he went to a power team thing. Power team, they get like weightlifters to come into churches, and they take baseball bats, and they break them over their heads. And they put them in chains, and they break out of the chains, and they quote Philippians 4:13. They quote it, and they break out of the chain. That has nothing to do with that. The other one that you see there is verse 19. "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Those are aspirin. That's kind of like Romans 8:28. Those are spiritual aspirin that people, that Christians try to take. If you don't know Romans doctrine and Ephesians doctrine, that verse, you have no idea what your supply is. You're just throwing something in the air, hoping God will take it. It's kind of like the guy that said, "How do you know how much money to give to the Lord?" He says, "Well, I put it all in a bucket and I throw it in the air, and anything that he wants, he keeps. Anything that comes back down, I keep." That's sadly how Christians pray. They just throw stuff up, hoping something sticks and God keeps something. If you can't pray with any more accuracy than that, then you haven't been taught well. Prayer is the very means to access that supply. That's how you get to the supply. Well, that verse 19 is in view of advanced sufferings of Christ and knowing what you're talking about when you're talking about God supplying all your need. And very few Christians know anything about what it means when it says the riches and glory by Christ Jesus. It's a sad thing that most Christianity, in fact, most of the world thinks Jesus died on the cross so nothing else has to be done and nobody has to do anything. We're all saved. You get that. Well, Jesus died on the cross. I'm forgiven of everything. Yeah, but it's not automatic. It's by grace through faith. You have to receive that gift. by faith alone in Christ alone. Well, anyway, this may be a little bit awkward to stop here, but that's just by looking at that, you should know that you're expected to know and understand and appreciate when it comes to your ability to go on and get the rest of your godly sonship edification and education. At the end of the book of Romans, your Father has given you a magnificent supply, and it can be tapped into. A supply that is going to be needed. You're going to need that supply. That's why I told you the other day. I don't know when it was. Maybe it was paper cloud. I don't remember if it was paper people or you people. But one of the magnificent genius strokes of genius of George S. Patton, the success he had with the Third Army, especially as he marched those guys, and he was a man of movement. You've got to move, move, move. And when he got to choose, to pick and choose the very best that he was going to have in the Third Army, he didn't pick and choose generals and majors and captains and all of this kind of business, great combat warriors and all this kind of business. He chose truck drivers and mechanics. George Patton had the very best supply line of any general in world history. And the only man that stopped him was Eisenhower. He wouldn't give him the gas that he needed. But it wasn't because of his supply line. He had the best mechanics, the best trucks, and the best truck drivers. And he knew if they were going to be engaging the enemy and moving, 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 he had to have the very best supplies always coming to his troops. Your Father thought of all of that. He thought of that before Patton was ever born, even though Patton thought he was born 4 and 5 times ago. Your Father knows the supply that you need, and He's given it to you. And that's the saddest part of all. That Christians struggle and suffer needlessly. Needlessly. They don't need that. They don't need to be suffering like that. When the Father has provided that supply, if they just take the time. Do you know if most Christians took the time they spent looking at their phone, looking at the Word of God, how different things might be? Because that's where your supply is. That's where it is. Sorry. There are no pictures. All right. We'll have to stop there. Because next time we're going to talk about accessing that supply. And we're going to see how prayer factors into that. Because that's what you're going to find when you look at... Again, I made this chart up, but I like it the more I look at it. And the more I add to it, here is your supply. Here is how you're going to access that supply. Determine how you're going to use it when you're dating somebody. How you're going to use it when you're at school. How you're going to use it in your business life. How you're going to use it when you're with your family, with your parents, and on and on and on we could go. Because it's all designed to work in every detail of your life. It's great, isn't it? You just want to say, this is so great. All right, well, we'll have to stop right there. And I did have some special music for today, but I don't have time for it. So we'll do that next time. So anyway, any questions or comments before we go today? It has been good being with you. And it's been good being together. All right. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity of gathering the body together in this local assembly and of partaking of your word. The communion and the fellowship that we have together is unmatched in this world. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the magnificent supply that you give us on a daily basis. We just pray that we will ever become aware of it. We will utilize it frequently, and it will in turn become our salvation in the sufferings that we face, so that because it was by grace and because we were able to deploy it by faith, The glory and the honor and the credit never goes to us but to you. That you, Father, have a glory and an honor that's in connection with this in the sight of the angels. And we thank you, Father, to be able to be participants and beneficiaries of that. We just pray, Heavenly Father, again, that we will wisely use your word every day, that we will wisely employ it, deploy it into every detail of our lives, so that we can have the become the very image of Christ in all of those areas. We thank you, Father, for the cross of Jesus Christ, for his shed blood on our behalf, and that he did so much more at Calvary than just justify us. But he also sanctified us, glorified us. We thank you for all of those things that he has provided for us that we only can unlock and tap the understanding of through your word as given to Paul. We thank you, Father, for all of these things. We pray once again for your wise counsel and the use of all of this powerful word. For we ask these things in the name of your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.